Find Mark chapter 2, and while you're locating Mark chapter 2, I want to say that Sylvia and I count it a great privilege and honor to be with you here at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Last time I was here, you were packed in a tiny building, and that was in the fall of 2017. And some of you are looking at me, mystified. You're saying, "You mean you were here before?" And indeed I was. And I'm surprised you don't remember, because I look just the same today as I did then. I haven't aged a bit, and I can't say that about some of you. But those were good meetings. Sylvia and I rejoiced in being in those meetings. And we just counted a privilege to be back with you. And here you are in this wonderful new building. And I think it's, yes, it is.
Okay.
And in fact, I know it is. Can you hear me now? All right. And what was I saying? Now I'm going to have to start over. I had all this written down, and now I'm going to have to start over. And I was saying, here you are in this wonderful new building. I think this seats more than your old building, Brother Roy. And already, this building is getting full. And God is blessing you, and we rejoice in that blessing. Now, Brother Roy mentioned that I brought some books with me, and I did. And I want you to know I'm not here to sell books, but my wife is. Because she's tired of having my books under the bed and stuffed in every closet imaginable. And if you want to please my wife, just buy some of my books, okay? Because she's wanting to relieve some of the congestion in our house. And the prices are posted on the books. And you can just, whenever you see Sylvia somewhere, if you go back there and pick out whatever you want. And when you see my wife, there she is, sitting right down there. You can just give her the price of whatever books you choose. I wrote back some years ago now a series of devotionals called My Coffee Cup Meditations. And there's one book for each month of the year. And so if you get all 12, that will take you right through the whole year. And if you read all 12 of those one-month devotional books, you'll find Laurel Creek Baptist Church mentioned one time. And so don't ask me which one of those 12 books has the mention of Laurel Creek in it. I don't remember. And I have a perfect excuse for not remembering. I'm getting old. But there's your homework. If you buy all 12 of those monthly devotions, you can look for the mention of Laurel Creek Baptist Church. And that devotion talks about the wonderful singing, the wonderful congregational singing that Sylvia and I were privileged to enjoy when we were with you 5 years ago. So we're delighted to be back with you. And I want to say that I have felt the Spirit of God here this morning.
Amen.
And I hope you won't take that comment lightly. You may be inclined to say, "Well, now that's just something Baptist preachers say from time to time." But my wife and I are in a lot of churches. By the way, we live in Jackson, Tennessee, not in the Memphis area, but in Jackson. But the churches are so poor in Jackson that I'm almost tempted to move to Memphis or someplace. And we're in a lot of churches in which we don't feel anything of the Spirit of God. And what a tragedy that is, Brother Roy, that churches gather and there's no sense of God's presence. There's no power of His Spirit. And so you have something special here, because when you gather, the Spirit of God is here. And I hope you appreciate how special and how rare that is these days. And I hope that you will take what I'm saying home to heart and that you will make it your personal business to not ever grieve the Spirit of God and drive the Spirit of God away from Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Because, dear friends, that has happened to many churches. The Spirit of God has been driven away. Well, I want to call your attention this morning to familiar verses in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And there's certainly more in this passage than I have can possibly deal with in the course of one sermon. So I'm going to have to be content to just kind of skim over the surface today. I'm reading from the New King James Version, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again, he, and the he of course refers to Jesus, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he, Jesus, preached the word to them. I like what Stephen Olford, the great preacher, used to say. He said, God had one son and he made him a preacher. He preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic, that is, the paralyzed man, was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God got loose here at Laurel Creek to the extent that all of you would be saying, Well, we've never seen anything like this. You are blessed, as I've already said. But you remember that old song, Higher Ground? We should always aspire to move to higher ground. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. That should be the desire of you as an individual if you're a Christian, and should be the desire of this church family. Now, I want to give you my summary of what we read in these 12 verses. Here it is. Jesus did extraordinary things when ordinary men took extraordinary measures to meet an extraordinary need. Would you like to hear it again? Jesus did extraordinary things when ordinary men took extraordinary measures to meet an extraordinary need. Now, that summary has four parts to it, four components that I want to identify. And after I identify those four components, I want to make three applications. So I guess you could call this sermon Four Components and Three Applications. And I ask you to look at these four components. I'm going to talk about them now in a different order than the order in which I gave them a while ago. First of all, ladies and gentlemen, we're here in the city of the village of Capernaum. And here is the extraordinary need. We meet in this passage of Scripture a paralyzed man. We're not given his name. And we're not told in this passage of Scripture how long this man had been paralyzed. I get the impression as I, you know, sometimes you just get an impression as you read a passage of Scripture. I get the impression that this man had been paralyzed for a very long time. Now that's just my impression. But I can tell you this, that to be paralyzed for 5 minutes would be a horrible thing. My mother died back in 1992. She had Parkinson's disease. She was in the nursing home for 8 years. And my mother couldn't do the simplest things. She couldn't adjust her glasses. She couldn't pick up her Bible. She couldn't operate the remote to change the channels on the television. She was virtually paralyzed. And it was a sad and heartbreaking thing for me to visit my mother and see her in that condition. To be paralyzed for just a few moments would be a terrible thing. And as I said, I think this man was paralyzed probably for a very long time. Would you agree with me that this is an extraordinary need? An extraordinary need? Now, here is the next component that I want you to think about for a moment. And that is, these men took extraordinary measures. We also meet here four men. I'll say more about them in just a moment. And as they're on their way to hear Jesus speak, they see this paralyzed man lying there along the road, lying there along the street. And they had heard about Jesus, and they knew that Jesus could do great and marvelous things. Oh, I hope you've heard about Jesus. He can still do great and marvelous things. And an idea was suddenly formed. An idea was born. They said, well, I'm sure they didn't know this man. They just saw him lying there. And this notion popped into their heads. And they said, well, let's just take this man to Jesus. And maybe Jesus will heal him. And so they scoop him up and carry him along, and they get to the place where Jesus was preaching, and immediately they encounter a very large problem because the place is packed. It's packed. There's not any room in the house in which Jesus was preaching, and people are gathered at the door. And here these four men are now carrying this paralyzed man, trying to get him to Jesus, and they're confronted with this mass of humanity, and the question immediately arises, well, what are we going to do? And here now you see the extraordinary measures. I think you will agree with me that these are extraordinary measures. These men carried this fellow, this paralyzed man, around the back of the house, and somehow or another lifted him up to the roof, and they tore through the roof while Jesus was preaching. And they lowered that man down to where Jesus was standing. I would like to have seen that. You understand, of course, that roofs in those days were quite different than they are today. It was a roof probably of dried mud and grass and sticks and that kind of thing, enabling them to easily tear through it with their bare hands. I don't think Jesus was surprised. Do you? I think he had a divine appointment with this man. And he may have even glanced at his watch. Some of you pick up on that a little bit later on. And said, I see these four men are right on time. I like what Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian, used to say. He used to say, you can't hold two fingers up behind God's back and him not know how many fingers you held up. I'm telling you, Jesus wasn't surprised at all when this man came down from the roof, being lowered by these four men. And can't you see Jesus standing there and the debris from that roof is falling on him? As this man comes down before him. We have an extraordinary need here, don't you agree? A paralyzed man. We have extraordinary measures. These men tore through the roof. Extraordinary measures. And then another part of the summary I gave you is Jesus did extraordinary things. Jesus did two very extraordinary things. And Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, always has his priorities straight. He's not like us. Do you fall into the trap of jumbled priorities from time to time? Tangled priorities? I know I do. But Jesus always has his priorities straight. And when that man came down before him, the expectation, of course, of the four men lowering him was that Jesus would heal him of his paralysis. But the first thing Jesus said was, "Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." And Jesus understood something that we sometimes, oftentimes, fail to understand, and that is there is nothing, nothing, nothing more important in this life than having your sins forgiven.
Amen.
Nothing more important. And are you clear on this? Only Jesus can forgive sins. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which you must be saved. And being saved is having your sins forgiven. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say something that may shock you. Jesus understood that this man was better off to have his sins forgiven and remain paralyzed than he would have been to be healed of his paralysis and not have his sins forgiven. Do you have your priorities straight? Do you understand, dear friend, that there's nothing more important for you than to have your sins forgiven? And the only way to get your sins forgiven is to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Now, I was critical of the many churches in Jackson that seem to be missing the Spirit of God these days. I'll tell you something else that adds to my burden these days, Brother Roy, and that is it's hard to find a church where Jesus Christ is preached. I find that most preachers these days are engaging in what I call life management preaching. How to do this, how to do that, how to get along better on the job, how to handle conflict, how to handle your money, so on and so forth. Just how to manage your life better. But the emphasis in the Bible is, oh yes, read the Bible and you'll learn how to manage your life better. But the big message in the Bible is have your sins forgiven through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the big message. And it doesn't matter how you succeed at managing your life if you miss out on this, forgiveness through Christ. You've missed the main thing in life. My definition of success is find Jesus as your Savior, live for His glory, and go to heaven when you die. That's it. Find Jesus as your Savior, live for His glory, and go to heaven when you die. Well, the religious leaders of the Jews were there, and they immediately objected to this business. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And these religious leaders, they got all, we used to say out on the farm where I grew up, got all huffy about it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were right about that. But the thing they did not consider was that they were standing in the presence of God.
Amen.
Jesus, the God-man, God in human flesh. Yes, only God can forgive sins, but Jesus was God. And Jesus said, essentially, in order to show you that I have authority to forgive sins, he turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And I would like to have seen that. Mark employs his favorite word here. He says, immediately he arose. Immediately he arose. He was made completely whole in a flash. Immediately he arose. Not partially cured, but completely. Wholly, entirely cured. And yes, the people said, "We've never seen anything like this." They glorified God. And that brings us to the last component. The summary I gave you, Jesus did extraordinary things. He forgave this man of his sins and healed him of his paralysis. When ordinary men took extraordinary measures, they tore through the roof to meet an extraordinary need. This was an extraordinary need, this paralyzed man. But the part we haven't dealt with is these are ordinary men. Just ordinary. They're not even named. And so far as we know, they just stride across the stage of Scripture in this one place and never appear again. Some of you may be familiar with the name Jerry Vines. I know that Brother Roy is. Jerry Vines was for many years the distinguished pastor of First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, and president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Brother Dr. Vines wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. A good commentary. One that I found very helpful. And Dr. Vines assigned these four men names. They're not named here, but he came up with names for it. He called one of them Larry Love, called another one Frank Faith, called another one Clarence Commitment, and I think the last one was Dan Determination. Dan Determination. And that was very clever of Dr. Vines to come up with names, but the Bible doesn't name these men. They're just left unnamed. I think I will meet these four men in glory and learn their names. Yeah. And won't they have a story to tell? They'll probably have lots of stories to tell about Jesus. So there you have the four components in this story. An extraordinary need, a paralyzed man. Extraordinary measures. They tore through the roof. Jesus did extraordinary things. Extraordinary things. Forgave the man of his sins. Healed him of his paralysis. And these four men were just ordinary men. Now, in the moments I have remaining, I want to just draw three applications. One application I want to make, one lesson I want to draw from this is just as there was an extraordinary need in this passage of Scripture, so we're faced with extraordinary needs today. I don't think I'll surprise anybody here if I tell you that we are living in a day of extraordinary evil. Extraordinary evil. Do you watch the news? Do you go find the news online? Who would have thought 25, 30, 40 years ago that we would be seeing in our nation the things that we're seeing today? We've always had evil in this world ever since Adam and Eve were deceived and sinned against God. Evil has been here in this world, but evil has taken on a new form, ladies and gentlemen. It's now very militant. It's very aggressive. And evil is being glorified these days. Sylvia and I were talking this morning, and I was just observing to her that a nation crosses a line that may mean that it's absolutely too late when that nation begins to glorify evil and call evil good. Romans 1. And in Philippians chapter 3, I think you'll find Paul talking about men who glorify things that they ought to be ashamed of. That's a page right out of modern day America. Things that people used to be ashamed of, now they parade openly. They're proud of those things. And I have to say that it's not only a day of extraordinary evil in society in general, it's a day of extraordinary apathy and evil even in the church. It seems like that no matter what society dredges up, it only takes a little while for the church to fall in line. And things that we used to be horrified about, now we endorse. We're seeing this happen in churches, and shockingly, even among some of the leading pastors and theologians here in America, now endorsing things that Christians used to be unified in opposing. Well, I won't belabor the point. I could take all the time I have in all these services that we have together just to document the evil in America today and evil around the world and also the apathy and evil in the churches today. But let me press on to a second application which I trust will cheer your heart, and that is in times of extraordinary evil, God has been known to do extraordinary things, just as Jesus did extraordinary things. In times of extraordinary evil, God has been known to do extraordinary things. Adrian Rogers used to say, remember Dr. Rogers, the longtime pastor of Bellevue Church in Memphis, Dr. Rogers used to say, it's getting gloriously dark. And that was his way of saying, God in darkest times has been known to do marvelous things. And we have a name for this as God's people. We call these times in which God moves in powerful ways, in which God moves to stem the flood of evil, we call those times times of revival. Times of revival. And you understand the word revival. It's composed of a root and a prefix. The root means life. The prefix, R-E, means back. Back to life. Back to vitality. Back to vitality. The great crying need all across this country of ours is for churches to get back to vitality. And in times of revival, there are certain characteristics. Sins are repudiated. Relationships are restored. This is what revival looks like. Sins are renounced. In times of revival, God's people find themselves shocked that they could ever have allowed themselves to get involved in doing what they have been doing. And every sin in times of revival becomes like a sharp stick in the eye. And God's people who have tolerated it can no longer tolerate it, and they break with it. Times of revival. Relationships are restored. False doctrines are repudiated. The gospel becomes exceedingly precious in times of revival. And don't anybody faint on me, services are prolonged and packed in times of revival. People just can't get enough of God. And if you read the history of revival, you'll find that leaders of revival in revival times in the past have even actually had to say to their people, you must go home. You must go home and get some rest. They didn't want to leave. Services are prolonged and packed. Now it seems like we have to beg, baby, and bribe people and entertain them in order to get them to come to church, and even that doesn't work. But you let a revival break out, you don't have to promote it, it'll promote itself. And the people will flood into the house of God. Wouldn't you like to see something like that? And a torrent of praise is unleashed in times of revival. A torrent of praise is unleashed. Don't you think that sounds like something we need? Sins are renounced, relationships are restored, false doctrines are repudiated. The church is awash today with false doctrine. The gospel becomes exceedingly precious. The church is packed and the services are prolonged and a torrent of praise is unleashed. That's what it's like when God does His extraordinary work of revival. But let me come to the third application and then I'm done. I've identified these four components and I'm drawing applications. The first is, we just as there was an extraordinary need in this passage, we live in a day of extraordinary need. And just as Jesus did extraordinary things in this passage, so God has been known in times of extraordinary evil to do extraordinary things. And here's the third application. God most often does extraordinary things when ordinary people take extraordinary measures. Did you get that? God most often, have you read the history of revival? This is borne out. God most often does extraordinary things when ordinary people take extraordinary measures. Oh, I can't tell you how that encourages my heart, but it's true. We have a tendency to think that if revival comes, it's going to come as the celebrities. The celebrity preachers, the celebrity pastors. When revival will come through them. And most often, God bypasses the celebrities when revival comes. Yeah. They get on it late. God usually begins revival with ordinary people. That encourages me because that's the category I find myself in. You know, it's just possible that God could use, I don't want to offend you or insult you, but it's just possible that God could use the ordinary people here at Laurel Creek Baptist Church to do a marvelous work that would astound the celebrities of the elite churches all across the country. But here's the great question. Are we willing to take extraordinary measures? Now, some churches today, Brother Roy, you know this quite well, are taking extraordinary measures. Oh, my. Sylvia and I hadn't lived in Jackson very long until a church there, I hate to tell you this, a Baptist church set the world record in a Sunday morning worship service for how fast they could duct tape a man to the wall. It made the front page of the Jackson newspaper. They set the Guinness Book of World Records. They set the record for how fast they could duct tape a man to the wall in a Sunday morning. It's an abuse to call it worship. And I've read about a preacher who had a wire strung from way up there down to the stage, down to the platform, and he made his entrance one Sunday by gliding down that wire and landing on the platform. I'd call that an extraordinary measure, wouldn't you? And I read about a church that had a 1,000-foot-long banana split. 1,000-foot-long banana split. That I'd call that extraordinary, wouldn't you? But if we want God to do the extraordinary, to do extraordinary things, here are the extraordinary measures we need to take. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sins and I will heal their land. And if you want God to do something of an extraordinary nature today, may I enlist you to give yourself to these measures. Humble yourself, pray, seek God's face, and turn from your wicked ways. If you want God to bless, those are the measures that He's most apt to bless. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to examine your word and this time to examine, Father, our hearts, we trust. Lord, we pray in these days of great, astonishing, astounding evil, evil that just seems to grow by leaps and bounds. We pray that you would stir ordinary people like ourselves to take extraordinary measures. And we pray, O God, that you would bless those extraordinary measures by doing such extraordinary things that we will find ourselves saying, we've never seen anything like this. God, bless this dear church family, this dear pastor, and move them, Father, while they have many great things here, move them to a higher plane. To the glory of your great name, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and have our closing hymn. And Brother Roy is here. If you need to speak to him about a spiritual need, he'll be glad to speak with you and pray with you.